We are going to be talking about the Christian ministry, roles and relationships in the ministry, and I have a bit of an outline on this I'm going to give you later. I'm not going to give it to you now because I want you to take notes and do some questioning of things. The outline is pretty complete, and you probably would sit and read the outline ahead of me and not stay with me if I gave it to you now. That's what I would do if I had it, and so I'm just acting on the basis of how you'd probably act if I were sitting where you are. Some of what we say this morning may seem a little bit boring to you for a while, simply because we're going to have to lay some groundwork for where we're coming to. Just to give you a little bit of an indication of where we're going to, I believe that we have approached the concept of the ministry based upon some of the conclusions of Alexander Kemmel, which arrives out of an ad clergy system, which he was opposed to, as all of you know, if you've read anything of Kemmel's at all, and we're going to be looking at some of that this morning. And I think we just need to take a fresh look at the matter of the relationship of the in the ministry today. And I'm going to do a little differently than I usually do. I am going to do a lot of reading to you this morning, simply because of the nature of what we're talking about and of the way that I've got this outlined. The church is currently burdened with a weighty problem that's hung over from the inception of the Restoration Movement in America. But probably at no time in our history has it presented the problems to our ministry as at the present. All across America, we have upheavals abounding in the ministry. There are many good preachers who are leaving the ministry, many who are frustrated because of the role that they are in, an identification problem, and a relationship problem within that role. To counteract this, for a lot of people, they have really looked at the role of the ministry, and they have altered their concept of the traditional role relationship of the preacher to the eldership, hoping that an alternative approach and method might help to solve the problem. And for some of them, just simply for pragmatic reasons, that is, and they'll tell you this, it works, they have moved away from biblical teaching altogether. Others with less initiative have just accepted the traditional tabloid that's been laid upon us and relaxed into kind of a semi-involved atmosphere where they neither are totally happy with themselves or with what they're getting done in the ministry, or with the congregation in which they are working, yet so often willing to just kind of succumb to those pressures that are there at the expense of carrying on an effective ministry within that body. Now, if we as the leaders in the church, and if the church is going to accomplish the purpose of God in winning the lost to Jesus Christ, then it's apparent to me that this issue has to be met head on. We have skirted it long enough with a lot of the things that we've attempted to do, and we need to meet it head on. Now, let's look first at role identification this morning. I think the problem is most easily recognized, and I've heard some of you individuals talking about this very thing, and we may even cite some of those this morning. The problem is most easily recognized by the different terms used to identify the role of the preacher today. Here is just simply an open statement to the effect that there's a crisis of identity for a lot of preachers. Who am I? Who am I? And the answer comes back in a lot of different ways. Now, I don't want to sound critical this morning of preachers who are earnestly seeking and searching for a term that identifies the intense struggle that they have undergone and the what they've experienced in arriving at where they are and how they view themselves, because they've arrived at workable conclusions. But if we're going to get to the problem, there's a need to be very specific about what we're talking about. Am I an elder? Asked one preacher. Well, a lot of preachers ask that. And you, if you view yourself in that term and in that direction, then you've got a lot of good company with you. This term found favor among the early pioneers of the movement, and use of the term would seem to place those who use it into some great company. Some of the biographies of the best-known men of the movement carried that title, The Life of Elder John Smith, The Life of Elder Benjamin Franklin, Memoirs of Elder Thomas Campbell, Autobiography of Elder Samuel Rogers, The Biography of Elder Barton Warren Stone, ought to adequately demonstrate that point. Now, from a historical perspective, the title of elder for the preacher is not out of place within our movement. One of my dearest friends, and most of you know him, whose spiritual maturity and devotion to God I dearly value. I don't know of anybody that I consider having a deeper commitment to God than this man. Prefers to use the designation of an elder. When he accepts a ministry with the church, he's voted on as an elder of that congregation. And when he moves to that congregation, everybody knows that he's coming as a paid elder, based upon the passage in 1 Timothy 5. And he feels comfortable with that position and works well in that kind of a concept. But then let's acknowledge that there are many who just would not be happy and could not work in that kind of a concept. Well, am I a pastor? Ask other people. Biblically speaking, there's not really any difference between an elder and a pastor. But in our culture today, there's a vast difference between the usage of the words. Some have answered yes to this question have defined their relationship to a local eldership from what the religious world practices. Logically, they explain this position for the most part from the pragmatic viewpoint. That is, it works. And one of our better-known preachers in America recently has taken this position, calls himself pastor now, and when asked about why he went that route, he said, hey, it works. That was his whole explanation of the matter. He, in that role, is over the eldership. The eldership is under him, and he is the pastor. Having been hemmed in for many years in their ministry by an eldership who, at least for some, lorded it over the preacher and defeated many good programs that he has presented, that he designed for the growth of the church, they have shaken off the shackles of quite often an immature and untrained eldership and have taken the leadership role on themselves. Now, I have no doubt in my mind, again, that those who have taken such a position are operating under it today, who are operating under it, have a sincere love for the Lord and for the church and want to see the church grow. They want to see it going forward. They want to see evangelization going on in the community where they labor, and then they can reach out to the world. But then, there are many among us who would not be happy and could not function, could not work under a concept of being called the pastor. Am I a prophet? Queries another voice. Faced with the view of seeing the work of pastoring as the responsibility of the local eldership, and one who views himself as a prophet does not see himself fitting either the elder concept or the pastor concept, and quite often he looks at the traditional view of an evangelist, which is that an evangelist is one who starts new churches or holds revival meetings, something of that nature. Does not see himself fitting into the role of beginning new churches, and so he picks up on the prophet concept. Now, understood in this way, the prophet is one who sees his primary responsibility as preaching the word. And those who take this position usually do so simply because that's where the emphasis goes within their ministry. And the role is identified more from what the preacher is doing and how he's carrying on his ministry rather than the biblical position of what a New Testament prophet was. But again, if he can adequately explain to others and identify himself in this role, and he feels comfortable there, quite often he carries on an effective ministry from that direction. But then there are many brethren who would have difficulty with this concept of being a prophet. Now, obviously, there are a lot of other terms that's used also, but this should adequately illustrate our point this morning. Preacher, minister, evangelist, on and on we could go with the different terms that preachers use to identify themselves today. But the major reason for a lack of role identification and proper relationships in the ministry, I believe, stems from a failure to grasp a hold of the biblical base for ministry. Hermeneutical principles need to be studied over and over. And while we so often make accusations against others for not using basic principles of understanding Scripture, we have often made the same mistake, and I think this is one area where we have done that very, very drastically. Can we establish a biblical base for leadership ministry in the church? Are the Scriptures adequate enough to guide us into truth on this subject so we can get out of the current dilemma that we are in? Have we accepted some false premises about leadership ministry of the church that has taken us to the present situation? I think the answer to all the above questions are obvious when you just begin to study them through. If you make a thorough study of gifts in the Scripture, as we did last night, and that's why I said that last night that that was foundational to what we're going to be sharing this morning, you will discover three separate listings, each having a different purpose and a different function. And just simply to bring you back again to a review of that this morning, and for those who were not here, let's just briefly go through this. I'm not going to deal in detail with Romans or with Corinthians, because here we are looking basically at the ministry gifts in Ephesians. But the passage in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 lists the spiritual gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit. Those were foundational gifts that were given. They were temporary gifts. They had a specific purpose, as we shared last night, and they are not present in the ministry of the church today. Romans 12, 3 through 8 lists the second group. And these are designed for a different purpose and a different function than those in 1 Corinthians 12. Those gifts in Romans are motivational gifts and are ministry gifts designed to be used within the body. But when we move down to the third group in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, here we discover leadership gifts that were given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize that these are gifts that come from the Lord. And again, perhaps it's good that we open up there this morning and note that for those of you who did not get the foundational part of this last night. Some of you have heard me share on that before, but let's turn over and read that. Beginning with verse 7 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now you can leave out 9 and 10 because you've got parentheses around it, which means that explains verse 8. Verse 11 says, "And he gave some." You follow through? He gave gifts to men. Here are the gifts he gave. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those are the gifts that he gave that we have set down there. Now, Greek scholars in our brotherhood, whom I have the utmost confidence in, say that the construction of this verse, with no definite article "the" with teachers at the end, implies four offices that are set down: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor, teacher, being a combination, having reference to the office of eldership. There are some good arguments in that favor. But let's say you don't buy that. You think there are five here. Fine. The conclusions we're going to arrive at are not going to be affected by that in any way. But my conclusion is that we're looking at four offices. Now we have a base from which are the gifts that Jesus gave to the church. Why should men attempt to devise others? We have denied that kind of thinking to the denominational world. And yet we have turned around in this very area and replaced some of the terminology that the Lord gave with human innovations by using some names that are unbiblical, that have no concept or no base in Scripture at all, by identifying ourselves in ways that the Scripture never intended for us to identify ourselves, and then we wonder why we got this frustration in role relationships in the ministry. Now, the foundational base for it is get back to the concepts of leadership gifts that Jesus gave. Now, notice that the office of deacon is not listed in that group. Deacon is not a leadership gift. Deacon is a service gift. You find it in Acts 6. You find it in 1 Timothy 3, a reference there. It's not a leadership gift. Jesus did not give the office of a deacon as a leadership gift. Here are your leadership gifts that prevail in the church. And here is the foundation for what I'm going to be sharing, my concepts of leadership and role relationships within the body today. So let's quit allowing ourselves a privilege that we deny to others. Who's to say which doctrine of the Scripture can be tarnished by men and which cannot? While we have denied that to others of some of the things that they have applied to biblical teaching in other areas, we have turned around and taken on all these names of trying to identify who we are within the ministry. But let's get to the issue. The basic thesis of what we're trying to arrive at this morning is that Jesus gave leadership gifts to the church, and these are listed in Ephesians 4:11. These four are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers. Now, obviously, the question now has to be asked, which of these leadership gifts are still in existence and important to the church today? The office of an apostle was foundational to the church. Qualifications for an apostle are found in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And when you study that, and let's turn over and look at that just briefly this morning. We'll not spend a long time here because I think most of you are familiar with this, but since Merle's taping this and others may be listening later, let's get it on the tape. This is the account of the selection of an apostle to fill the office of Judas, which was filled by Matthias. And Peter, in verse 21, says, "Wherefore, of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day when he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, there are the qualifications set down for an apostle. I don't know of anybody around today who's witnessed the resurrection of the Lord and who can be a witness of that. A witness is one who has seen. Obviously, therefore, there can be no apostles present today. Yet that word is used in different churches, is it not? Some church groups today have apostles. Now, we very vehemently deny that apostles can be around, and we do not like their use of terminology. So often, you know, we have turned right around and taken on a privilege for ourselves that we have denied to them. Number two on the list is the prophet. And the office of a prophet has to be examined in a little bit more detail since there is no specific passage such as Acts 1 that sets down a qualification that would permit us an immediate dismissal of this office for today. The scriptures relate there were certain prophets of Jerusalem in Acts 11, one of which of whom was Agabus. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, he is mentioned as giving a prophecy in respect to a coming famine that did take place. Later, two more names are mentioned as prophets in the book of Acts. Judas and Silas, in Acts chapter 15, are named prophets. And in this context, we discover that they were men who worked very closely with the apostles. Acts 15, 32, when they had completed their ministry of going down to Antioch to confirm that the message that the Spirit had given to the council at Jerusalem was from God. They had confirmed that. Then the Scripture says that they were ready then to be released to go back to the apostles. So obviously, the prophets worked very closely with the apostles. Prophets existed at Antioch. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "Now there were in the church which was Antioch certain prophets and teachers." And we have the sending forth of Paul and Barnabas, the laying on of hands by prophets and teachers in that situation as they go forth on their missionary work. So we know that they existed there. And I think it can be safely stated that the church at Corinth had those who held the office of a prophet, in addition to those who had the spiritual gift of prophecy. And that's based upon 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul, in concluding the argument there, says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I have said are so." Now, notice the "or" there. If any man consider himself to be a prophet or spiritual. And the word used for spiritual is the same one used to identify the spiritual gifts found throughout 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. And now it's used in the singular in this passage because the subject is singular. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual. In other words, if there are prophets at Corinth, which there were people there who had the spiritual gift of discerning of spirits, which there were. Those are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. Then you have the capacity to know that what I'm writing to you is from God. So I think we can safely say that there were prophets also in the church at Corinth. So this is the basic information that we have in Scripture concerning the office of a prophet, in addition to the statement in in the book of Ephesians as far as their work is concerned. Now, prophets possess the ability to predict future events. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Acts chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, we have the instance of Agabus predicting that Paul was going to be bound when he went to Jerusalem. And they also shared with the apostles the ability to receive revelations from God. This 1 Corinthians 14:30 is one of those, but in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 5, I think, is one of the most clear statements that we have on that. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by His Spirit. It was through the apostles and prophets that God gave revelations of His will, and that has been revealed unto us, now written down for us within the Word of God. So prophets received revelations as well as predicted future events of what was going to happen. The work of the prophet Silas and Judas is recognized as being for the purpose of confirming the decision of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 15, verse 27 and verse 32. So that's a third area of work that we can give and assign to the prophets in the New Testament. They confirmed that messages that came from God were true. Again, the passage we just cited out of 1 Corinthians 14 also indicates that same thing when Paul makes a statement, if there are any prophets there, well, then you acknowledge that that this thing that I'm writing to you is true, that that is from God. So in respect to the position of the prophets, the saints are built up spiritually on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, why have we gone through this? Well, for a couple reasons. Number one, for us to get an overall view of what the New Testament presents in respect to the work of the prophet. Number two, I want you to see how closely the office of a prophet and the office of an apostle work together. On two different occasions, you have mention of the fact, you see, of the apostles and prophets being united together in that work. Revelations come through the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 3:5. Ephesians 2:20, the saints are built up spiritually on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So in the work of the apostles and prophets, you see that a very closely related work. Now, the conclusion that I arrive at from the foregoing is that the specific work of the prophet in the New Testament church is set forth in Acts and in the epistles was, number one, predicting future events which did come to pass. Number two, receiving revelations from God, which, along with the apostles, became the foundation upon which the saints are built and upon which we today are still being built. And number three, confirming that messages that purported to be of divine origin were actually that they were of divine origin. Now, since revelations and prophecies have ceased, there's no need for the office of a prophet today and within the church. That is, in the New Testament sense of the word. And if we're going to be biblical, if we're going to be a people of the book, then let's use words and terms in the way that they were designed and used within the New Testament. Furthermore, since such messages are not given, there's no need for prophets to confirm that certain revelations from God are true. So the office of a prophet, as far as I'm concerned, and my conclusions in study of the Scripture, is that this also paralleled the office of apostle in the extent of laying the foundational work and confirming of messages and receiving of revelations in the work of the early church. Now we come to evangelists in our list in Ephesians 4. And evangelists are not in abundance in the New Testament scriptures as far as being termed that by writers. The word appears only three times. Philip is called an evangelist in Acts 21:8. Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4:5, and the other mention is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It's assumed that since Timothy falls into the category of an evangelist, that Titus is also an evangelist, since they are very parallel in their work, and that is very similar. The epistles of Timothy and Titus have been viewed as pastoral epistles by people for quite a while. And just for your information, that was a term that was coined in 1703 by a fellow by the name of D.N. Berdot, B-E-R-D-O-T. You may not be interested in that at all, but I'm just throwing it out this morning. That's a little extra. Now, if Timothy was an evangelist, and it's my conclusion that he was, then the work of an evangelist can be seen in part from a study of these epistles. Since it's been pretty much a consensus opinion of our brotherhood that Titus fits this category also, then the letter to him gives us some additional insight into the basic work of an evangelist. So our question is, what is the work of an evangelist? We've seen the work of an apostle. We've seen the work of a prophet. Now let's look at the work of an evangelist. I think first there's a need to set forth our traditional concept of an evangelist. Based upon the passage in Titus 1:5, our historical position, for the most part, has been that an evangelist is one that brings a new church into existence, sets it in order doctrinally, ordains elders, and then moves on to repeat the process. Is that true? That's our historical position, if you have studied any at all, and one that is quite often related today among our people. More recently, an evangelist in our day and time is the elder, pastor, prophet, preacher, whatever he calls himself, from 5 or 10 miles down the road who comes into our community to hold a revival this week. And so we call him evangelist on our posters. He may be 1,000 miles away, but that's our concept of evangelist also, one who comes in from a different setting, and he's going to be here this week to preach evangelistic sermons, soul-winning sermons, and he's going to be out knocking on doors, trying to win people to the Lord. And that's our present concept of an evangelist. If he does not have a located ministry like I am, then he's identified as a man with 7 good sermons and a fast car, and we sometimes identify him that way. So our traditional concept of an evangelist is one who preaches soul-winning sermons or starts new churches. Now that's the bottom line of what we consider an evangelist to be. But then I would ask you this morning to reevaluate that and look a little bit more deeply at the books of Timothy and Titus. When both books are studied together, it's impossible to take that view. What we have done is we have basically stood upon the passage in Titus 1:5 as identifying the basic work of evangelists today. When both books are studied together, then you begin to get a different concept altogether. The purpose of the writing of 1 Timothy is set down, and turn over there if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It's not unusual for this to happen, but Paul puts the purpose of this book in the middle of it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Timothy, I hope to be there with you right away. But if I don't come, if I'm detained for some reason, I'm writing these things so you'll know how to behave yourself, how to conduct yourself within the church. Now, there's the purpose of the writing of the book. 1 Timothy is written to an evangelist, giving him instructions on how to conduct himself within the body. Now, with that little bit of background in mind, let's move on. Why does Paul give this epistle to this man? Well, he thinks he might not get over there to give him those instructions directly. Maybe he'd given them to him before. Maybe it's a reminder. A lot of different reasons are given. Maybe it's a work of encouragement. But I think primarily it's given so we would have a base for the work of evangelists today. In this epistle, you find instructions about his personal life and also about the ministry that he is to perform. The intention of Paul, then, is to set forth both of these areas, exhortations and charges throughout the book given to him about his personal life. And my, how we need this today within the ministry. I get tired of hearing about the corrupt lifestyles and the lackadaisical lifestyles and the uncommitted approaches that we have from so many of our preachers today. And I think that Timothy needs to be read over and over, not only read but applied in the lives of the ministry. In respect to the work, he's given responsibility for the type of teaching that he's to do. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Paul starts right out by saying, "Timothy, I besought thee as I went on to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You be careful of the kind of teaching that is done within that body. And so the matter of teaching is immediately touched upon in this book. In chapter 2, we immediately come across the fact that Timothy is to be concerned about teaching men how to pray, and the women how to properly conduct themselves within the assembly. In chapter 4, he's given a list of matters to instruct the brethren about. For example, in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." So, Timothy, your job is to admonish the brethren about all these principles that I'm sharing with you. Now, that is followed by the kind of relationships that he's to have with various people within the body, and his responsibility in giving direction to their lives. That's in chapter 5 and chapter 6. It's just impossible to read 1 Timothy alone and come to the conclusions that we have perpetrated regarding the office of evangelist today. You just cannot do it. If you use proper hermeneutical principles that we have advocated for years and years, there is no way you can come to the conclusion that we have arrived at. Now, in studying the three books together, the work on evangelists can be seen then in its entirety. First, he's a preacher of the word. How often is that set down within the book? Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. As such, he has to devote himself to the public ministry of the word. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And he has to be concerned about that. That is a concern of the evangelist, the public ministry of the word. He's to herald the message of salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. I think I've got the wrong one down there. I haven't proofread my writings here, my typing. But he is to herald the message of salvation. I'll find that a little later. He's to remind the saints of basic Christian virtues. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That is set down. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So he is concerned about basic Christian virtues. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 is another passage where basic Christian virtues are to be exhorted. He's to rebuke unchristian attitudes and actions. Titus 1, 13, he's talked about the Cretans are always evil. One of their own prophets has said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So the matter of rebuking unchristian attitudes and actions is found. Again, in Titus 2:15, you have reference to that. In 2 Timothy 4:3, you have a reference to that. They are to warn divisive people. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. They warn divisive people. And preach the word is set down in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. So as a preacher of the word, all that's involved in the area of his ministry and of his preaching. Warning, reproving, exhorting, giving direction, reminding of Christian virtues, on and on we could go, you see. We get some awful wrong definitions of what a sermon is today and what an evangelist is, and I think we just really need to begin to study some of this. Secondly, he's a teacher. Not only is a public preacher of the word, but he's a teacher. 1 Timothy 4:11 is one passage where Paul says, "These things command and teach." So there's the concept of teaching as well as that of preaching. He's responsible for passing on to others what he has been taught. And all of you know that passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. "The things which thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So he's got that area. Several other instructions in regard to teaching are found in the book, but we're not going to bother to dig into those right at this point in our discussion. Thirdly, he has responsibility for some oversight. He is to set things in order that are wanting, Titus 1:5. He is to train and install godly men into leadership positions. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, Titus 1, 5 through 9 are qualifications on that. 1 Timothy 5:22, you also have set down, lay hands suddenly on no man, implying ordination in the context there. He's to rebuke those who sin and deal with them. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, 1 Timothy 5:20. He is to see that widows are properly cared for. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. And he's responsible for proper conduct within the assemblies. That was one of the reasons for writing the book, back to the purpose again. And then you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he talks about the conduct of men in prayer, the conduct of women in the assemblies of their dress and of their conduct. Guarding against false teaching is also part of his responsibility. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. We've already noted 1 Timothy 1. Titus 1, 10 through 14. In both books, guarding against false teaching is part of the responsibility of the evangelist. Now, these are just a few of the matters mentioned in the book. In addition to that, he's a servant and he's a student. He's a Christian. There are other things we could talk about in respect, but we are focusing in on some of the specific areas that I have for a real specific reason. Now, it's my conviction that the office of evangelist still exists today. The basic ministry of the evangelist still needs to be carried on. And the only argument seems to make sense in some circles against the office of an evangelist existing today is that Timothy possessed spiritual gifts, and evangelists today do not possess spiritual gifts. Well, could we not also dismiss the office of an elder on the same grounds as well as that of a deacon? Did not the New Testament deacons in Acts 6 possess spiritual gifts? Didn't Philip go up to Samaria and preach the word and they believed because of the miracles and signs which he performed? Did not the New Testament elders possess spiritual gifts? As we said last night from James chapter 5 and verse 20. So obviously that's not the criteria for whether or not this still prevails today. For many in the early church possessed spiritual gifts who were not in a leadership position at all. We do not just confine spiritual gifts in the early church to the leaders. I think other people besides those in leadership positions probably possess those. So that criteria cannot be established as whether or not the office still exists today in that respect. Elders, pastors, teachers, if you want to use the term in Ephesians, are generally accepted in the church today as ones who are responsible for the oversight of the flock. The key passage on the work of elders is Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. Paul addressed the elders of the church at Ephesus, admonished them to feed the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made them bishops, and specifically for them to be on guard against false teachers or wolves who would attempt to destroy the flock. Other responsibilities, which was a part of their work, was to receive the offering from the church at Antioch and obviously administer that, Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. And the reference in 1 Peter 5 records that elders are to feed the flock, taking the oversight, but not being lords over God's heritage, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. When this work is studied totally and in relationship with one another, with that of an evangelist, it's obvious to me that these two offices work closely together in complementing one another in the work that is to be done. And just as the first two, apostles and prophets, were closely united together for the foundation of the work, for the receiving of revelations, and for laying the basic doctrine of the church, the works of an evangelist and an elder is complementary in taking that foundational material and building that in the lives of people. So they are complementary to one another within the work. So the conclusion is that these four offices were given as leadership positions in the church by Jesus for the common purpose of perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Two of these offices were temporary and are no longer in existence today. Two are enduring and still exist in the church. Ultimately, then, one in leadership position is either an evangelist or an elder from the gifts that Jesus gave. You can only come to that conclusion if you study the Scriptures through. Elders are called in Scripture by other terminology, pastors, bishops. I think the reference in Acts 13:1 to teachers probably has reference to the elders at the church in the church at Antioch. Any of those names are biblical and adequate to describe the work of an elder and his position. But suppose elders decide to use a different terminology, feeling that since they really were not feeding the flock and doing the work of pastoring that they ought to be doing, and most of them aren't, they're not going to use that title anymore. Instead, they prefer to be called foremen, because basically that's what they do. They just kind of oversee other people and kind of keep other people in line. Or since they just pray about the table, we're not going to call them elders anymore. We're going to call them prayers. Let's identify them by the work that they're doing. You see, immediately we get in difficulty with the concept of the leadership in the church that Jesus gave. Now that's where I see we are in respect to the ministry today, by using all these other titles that we have devised, because here's what I'm doing, therefore I'm going to wear this name. We have totally moved away from the concept of ministry as set down in the New Testament Scriptures. And that's why we have the dilemma that we have of preachers not knowing who they are, frustrated over their work and their position, of a wrong perspective on the relationship of elders to evangelists, and some of that's historical. Goes back to Camel. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit, and we're going to see where some of these traditional concepts come from. But if we are going to get things in order in the area of leadership in the church, then let's get back to calling biblical gifts, biblical positions by biblical names, and let's get rid of all this junk that's come in. I could carry out this concept of an elder, you know, based upon what he does, and we give him a title based upon what he does to probably a degree that would become facetious this morning. And I sometimes think the same thing has happened in the area of ministry. You see, that just destroys the responsibility, the relationship, the work that Jesus intended to be done. When we take on a different title or a different position than he ever gave. So may I suggest that the terms used by evangelists today have clouded the issue just as badly as if we began giving elders different names. Our periodicals have often made reference to the language of Ashdod. Perhaps in no area of the church have we become so perverted with the language of Ashdod as we have in the area of leadership. And it's broken down relationships that ought to exist between the elders and the evangelists in the church simply because we aren't getting off on the right base. Well, our time's getting away very rapidly this morning, but I got about three more pages or so I wanted to cover before we come to a break time, but let's just stop right there. That's a good place to break. And we're down to where we're going to begin looking now at the background of the relationship of evangelists and elders, why we have arrived at where we are. And we're going to look at some of Camel's conclusions, and that's where we're going to start when we come back.
Maybe you're going to get into this later a little more when we get into role definition. But I have to say I'm a little bit confused here, probably more than a little bit. If we have a man who is doing a work, and he is doing the work of an elder, what is wrong with that man being an elder? I'm confused. You say we define a man by what he's doing, and I really don't see what's wrong with that. If the work of the elder is being done, if the work of the evangelist is being done by an individual, what's wrong with calling him by what he's doing? Now, if he isn't doing it, I would agree he shouldn't have the name, and that's why I'm confused.
We'll deal with that later.
Deal with that later. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We're going to cover that. As a matter of fact, from every direction.
From the lady.
big problem comes because of power struggle between elders and evangelists and preachers, one trying to get it over the other. They have this concept of the office.
Yeah, I see nothing wrong with that, Dan. That's a lot of it. And then because of the traditional approach we've taken to the problem, there's been no ammunition to fight back with. So it does become a power struggle. Gary?
I personally have put off the title evangelist, not so much from a biblical, I agree with what you're saying as far as what I do essentially fall under the term evangelist, but because the connotation or the meaning that society, if you please, has put on the term evangelist, as you also indicated. And while we can say, let's call Bible things by Bible names, yet while we're in this training period, we can really confuse some people by being dogmatic on this. This is my opinion. I would prefer to say I'm the minister or the preacher, which everybody then knows where I'm fitting. A friend of mine, a fellow I know, said that he got on the airplane one time and he had a portfolio or something that had and a book that had something about evangelism on it. And a lady sat down beside him and was kind of looked over there as he was getting ready to do some work on the airplane. And she said, "Evangelism." She says, "Are you an evangelist?" And he thought, before he said yes, he thought, well, I'll ask her, he says, "Well, what do you think of when you think of an evangelist?" And she says, "Elmer Gantry." Now, if anybody knows the book, Elmer Gantry. And he knew right then that if he had said to begin with, "Yes, I'm an evangelist," that's exactly what she would have thought he was. And she would have made that association. But through that, he was able to help her to appreciation of what his job really was. And so that's kind of a negative thing. They don't happen all that often, but we've got a lot of people in our churches and a lot of people in communities that look at an evangelist as one who is traveling. And then when you don't travel anywhere and you're still here, then they're confused. And so I have opted in my particular vein being called preacher.
Okay, let's so on the same basis, Gary, let's do away with talking about baptism. Because that is also a very controversial matter, and people get the wrong concept. Let's throw out church discipline, because people get a negative attitude from that, you see. And that's the very point I'm making this morning. It's time that we pick up biblical terminology again and build that back up. And let's remove some of this false criticism that comes. There was an article when? 3 months ago? Did you read in Christian Standard on the evangelists? And point out the very thing you're talking about here. That the term evangelist today is a negative term when we think about it. You know, and I agree with you on that point. It is a negative term. But let's not chuck it because the community, the world, has a negative attitude about it, because there are a lot of other biblical things they have a negative attitude about. I'm saying that we got to come back to biblical terminology in order that we can build the kind of relationships in the church that the New Testament sets down. As long as the preacher is an elder, and we're going to come to this later, what kind of relationship does he have then with the other elders? If he's the pastor, where does that place him in a role relationship? And we cannot identify a role relationship because of all these other terms that we're using rather than the one that Jesus gave.
Well, I'm not throwing the term evangelist out. But I really don't think that we can put baptism in the term evangelist in the same basket, because
why not? From I'm just saying that from what you said. You said it gives a negative connotation to people.
Well, baptism is a very vital, important thing for the salvation of a person's soul. The term whether someone uses evangelist or not can be debated. But baptism cannot be debated as whether it is definitely essential for salvation or not. It is.
Okay, now let's go back again. Ephesians 4. Is that a valid base for leadership in the church?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
I see no argument there.
And we just finished the book of Ephesians, and we talked about that in
and I, in the teaching, emphasize that. I'm not disagreeing with your concept at all. I agree with it totally and completely. But what I'm saying, in my experience, did good, bad, or indifferent, I have, in order to get around, and maybe it's an escape mechanism for me, I don't know, but it's the one I've taken. I have, if I call myself the minister or the preacher, everybody knows where my role is. I don't call myself a pastor. I argue against that. I don't like the reverend. And I talk about that. But at the same time, I'm not a traveling evangelist or a revival preacher per se either. So I'm located in it.
But at the same time, the only way individuals are going to understand the word evangelist is if we start using it in its proper context or in its proper definition.
I've probably been guilty doing the same thing, if guilty is a good word here. What Gary does, I use the word minister because it just kind of solves a lot of definition. Yeah. But just to show you how important I think it is that you use right words, I had to almost laugh at one of the North American Christian Convention updates where they are having a speech contest for the girls and the boys. And I had to laugh. Do they really think I'm that stupid that they can trade the term preaching contest for speech contest and sneak girls in? And they're using a term to get by something that they know would not be widely accepted if they used it as a sermon contest. And they're just calling it a speech contest, and they think I'm so stupid that I can't see that. But a lot of people will fall for that and be sucked in. Because they're trying to use a term that isn't scriptural. And that just, I'm using that as an illustration to show how we get things messed up because we refuse to use, and people can be misled because we don't use the right terms.
I appreciate what you're saying, Gary. Now, here's the way I view the thing. This is only the second time I've presented this material publicly. What I'm going to share with you the next session is going to be a little bit revolutionary in some thinking. I've run it by, when I interviewed the Great Lakes, I ran it by the professors there. They all were in agreement with it. One fellow said, well, he said, I've been teaching that, but not on that basis. I've just been teaching because it's a good practical way. You know, that's the way we've gone so often. I've run it by a lot of preachers that I have a lot of confidence in, that I've been in revival meetings with the last year. What I'm saying is that we need to begin moving back this way. Now, church discipline, let's use that as an example. If you started a church discipline program in your church tomorrow, you'd probably tear the church up, every one of you. It takes a while. It takes a while to bring changes about. And it's going to take a while for us to bring changes about, I think, in this kind of thinking. But I'm just suggesting that we need to really consider bringing those changes about so we can establish valid relationships in the ministry. But I know what you're saying. Don't get me wrong. I wouldn't mean to be critical of you for doing that.
Well, as long as you understand, as long as you're understanding what I'm saying, I don't disagree or agree with what you're saying.
Right.
The concept.
And I agree with you on the basis that people have a negative thought about it. The article in Standard back is November, December. I should save the article. Pointed that very thing out. What a negative attitude we have about the word evangelist today. Someone used the term evangelist, you know, they're just almost put down right there because of using that. I'm just saying it's time that we begin to herald what the Lord said.
I had the same experience that Gary had with my brother-in-law, who is not part of the church at all, but down low they have up Merle Farnsworth with the evangelist, and he really got a big charge of that because his concept of evangelist is some of these radical, real nuts that he hears on WWVA and so on.
Television. Well, let's take a coffee break.